Thank you. It's great to be here with you. Thank you for the very kind introduction. Very kind. My mother would have enjoyed all of it. let's give our time in this first session to the Lord. Father, thank you for your goodness to us. We commit this to you. I pray you give us clear minds as we work through this material. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
So, I want to be talking about, in this first talk, the foundations of freedom. And we're basically, anybody who's watching the evening news, anybody who reads news aggregators on the internet, knows that we are up against it. We are in a time when our culture, what's left of it, is deteriorating rapidly. That's the situation we're in. And I want to have hovering over all of these talks two passages. One is from Psalm 11, and that is, when the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? When the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? And then Proverbs 21:31, deliverance is of the Lord. So when the foundations are gone or going, what are we supposed to do? And I want to address that over the course of these talks. And know that whatever it is that we do, deliverance is from the Lord. So the Lord is the one who is stirring us up to do whatever is necessary to do. I'm going to be laying the groundwork for a number of things that will come together, Lord willing, later on. And so bear with me as I assemble things on the workbench. I'm going to be laying pieces out, and we're going to hopefully put them together as we work through these talks. The point of these messages will be to help you better understand the crisis of our times, along with the demeanor we as Christians are called to cultivate in the course of such a crisis. What are we supposed to be like when everybody else has apparently lost their mind? They're just doing crazy things, saying crazy things. I'm 65 now. I'm old enough to remember when there were two sexes. Whoa, a geezer. So, this is going to have particular applications to all of you as members of your church, as members of your family, and as members of your community, your civil society. It's absolutely necessary for us to equip ourselves in two areas. We have to educate our immigrants. And by immigrants, I mean we're talking about the polis of the church. The church is a new city. The church is a new kingdom. And as people are converted, they are brought into this. They're immigrants. They're being brought into this new nation. They're being brought into this new commonwealth. We have to educate our immigrants as they come in, and we must educate the next generation that's growing up in our midst. If we do not do this, then we're going to be faced with two disasters. The first might be what is called Californians moving to Texas, but continuing to vote like Californians. Okay. All right, if you know what I mean by that. Why did you flee California? High taxes, absurd regulations, high taxes and absurd regulations. What did you just vote for? Higher taxes, and people are going to usher in absurd regulations. You don't want Californians moving to Texas and then tracking it in with them, right? You don't want people converted to Christ coming into the kingdom and then voting like pagans, thinking like pagans, continuing to function like pagans in the church. The second is the problem that you're faced with when kids grow up in the church and things are not explained to them. They're not taught. They're not catechized as they grow up. So this second kind of disaster would be the son of a billionaire growing up without ever breaking a sweat or knowing what calluses might be like. That everything's just there. This is just the way it is. This is my birthright. I'm a rich kid. Experiencing blessings, as we have, without understanding the foundation of those blessings, is to dance blindfold along the edge of a precipice. As Cotton Mather put it, faithfulness begat prosperity, and the daughter devoured the mother. Faithfulness begat prosperity, and the daughter devoured the mother. Or as Moses put it, Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked in Deuteronomy 32:15. Moses knew that once you are well into a blessing, it is perilously easy to take it all for granted and simply to assume that the continuation of that blessing is your irrevocable birthright, which is a problem that's laid out in Deuteronomy 8:1-20. We think that if we've had something for 10 minutes, if it's some sort of material blessing, if we've had it for 10 minutes, we get used to it. And once we've gotten used to it, we think that it is written into the Constitution that we must continue to have it. And we are personally aggrieved if we don't have it. But enough about your AT&T coverage here. What am I going to do? My pocket's not pinging at me. That's what 30 years ago, if you would have tried to explain to someone that everybody would soon, teenagers, junior high kids, would be walking around with more computing power in their pocket than we had landing the first moon launch on the moon, you're just absolutely crazy. That's nuts. That's nuts. But how fast did it take, how long did it take us to get used to that? How long did it take us to say, this is just the way it ought to be? Must be. There's never been a richer people in the history of the world than what we enjoy. And I'm not talking about the rich people. I'm not talking about the 1%. I'm not talking about the top tier. I'm talking about the rank and file, just the regular people. The average American standard of living, is that ringing at you like it is at me? All right. The average American standard of living surpassed that of Europe in what decade? Well, it was the 1740s. All right. We have been rich for hundreds of years. Before our nation became a nation, the average standard of living of the average American surpassed that of the average European in the 1740s, and we have never, ever looked back. There's been nobody richer, nobody more blessed than we have been blessed. And we have forgotten where it all comes from. We have despised our birthright. So the Apostle Paul saw what had happened to the Jews in this, and he warned the Gentile Christians in Rome about committing the very same sin in Romans 11. And he issued the same stern warning to the Gentile Christians at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 10, 1-11. So Proverbs 30 says this, under three things the earth trembles, under four it cannot bear up. A slave when he becomes king, and a fool when he's filled with food, an unloved woman when she gets a husband, and a maidservant when she displaces her mistress. All four of those get used to the new order very quickly. The slave when he becomes king, the fool when he's filled with food, the unloved woman when she gets a husband, and the maidservant when she displaces her mistress. How quickly we get used to the new order. Oh, this is now everything's set to right. Things are going well for me. This is my proper position. And if we lose it, or start to lose it, or if it's threatened, we think that we have a complaint against God. There's a pressing temptation. Whenever someone unexpectedly comes into a great blessing, to react thoughtlessly and glibly, like some cracker redneck who won big at Powerball. Just like we have a witness. We handle it the way a 2-year-old would handle a glass of whiskey. Whatever you do, whatever you say, however you think, don't be that guy. But I have to say that American Christians are that guy. We have gotten used to it, and we think that it's automatically going to fall on us out of the sky, and that's just not the case. It comes from somewhere. This kind of wealth, these kinds of blessings, these kind of covenantal blessings have preconditions. There are certain things that brought them about. It's not haphazard. It's not Powerball. It's not a lottery. And so we have to understand God's word if we want to understand how this works. So, there's no one text. I'm going to use a number of texts, but there's no one text for this talk. Not because we're not going to be bringing scripture to bear on this all of this shortly, but rather I want to illustrate the fundamental disease of our time. As a people, we have wanted to pretend to ourselves that a secular order is even possible. By a secular order, I mean Jesus excluded, God excluded. We want to pretend that a secular order is even possible. We have pretended that a people can exist without a transcendent word, and the deeper we descend into this folly, the higher our impudence grows. To be without God is to be without hope in the world. To be without God, in Ephesians 2:12, to be without God is to be without hope in the world. And we can't ask God to save America without naming him. We can't be saved without a savior. You can't be hauled out of the pool without a lifeguard. You must name the name of the one that you would have deliver us. And if you name him, it's not secularism anymore. So in the spirit of having no text, here's a text. Amos chapter 8, verses 11 and 12. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, not a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea, and from the north even to the east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, and shall not find it. So what we have are, we have a continent littered with megachurches, millions of evangelical Christians, and nobody has a word from God about what we're doing. No one comes out of the wilderness saying, thus saith the Lord. We say things like, or think things like, well, in our faith community, this is what we think. This is how we practice it inside our contained walls. But that's not the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord came to Isaiah the prophet saying, and he goes and tells the king. He says, this is what God thinks. Let me tell you what God thinks about that. John the Baptist goes to Herod and says, let me tell you what God thinks about this arrangement you've got. And I read, no joke, years ago I read one well-known Bible teacher saying that John the Baptist messed up. John the Baptist started meddling with politics, and it's our job just to preach the gospel. He shouldn't have gone to rebuke Herod. And because he rebuked Herod, he cut a promising ministry short. As John Calvin put it to the king of France, speaking the way a prophet does, talking to the king, in his introduction to his institutes, this is Calvin, the characteristic of a true sovereign is to acknowledge that in the administration of his kingdom, he is a minister of God. He who does not make his reign subservient to the divine glory acts the part not of a king, but a robber. Why does the state rob so much? Why does the state take? Why do they grab, 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 grab? Because they're robbers. Right? They're robbers. And why? Where does this robbery come from? It comes from not being subservient to the divine glory, Calvin says. I interrupt this quote from Calvin to tell you a story about Augustine. Augustine, in his book, The City of God, says Alexander the Great was rampaging across the Mediterranean world, conquering and conquering and conquering. And one time, a pirate was captured. And hauled up before Alexander the Great. And the pirate said he didn't understand why he was considered a pirate for doing to ships what Alexander did to countries. Now, history doesn't record what happened to the witty pirate. But Augustine says, what are these empires, what are these kingdoms that don't answer to God, but great robberies, great adventures in pillaging? So Calvin says, not the part of a king, but of a but a robber. He moreover deceives himself who anticipates long prosperity to any kingdom which is not ruled by the scepter of God, that is, by his divine word. Where we need to speak with authority and speak the word of God with authority into the public square. But we can't do that if we're not applying the word with authority to our own churches or to our own families. Okay? So, As we want to sort this out, I want to spend just a few minutes on what I think a minister's task is, what a conference speaker's task is in a situation like this. The message a minister is appointed to proclaim is the basic gospel message, the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, which is laid out as the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. Oriented, as it necessarily must be, to the whole counsel of God, everything God says about everything, which is in Acts 20, verse 27. The whole counsel of God is involved. So this is not a message torn out of the scriptures, but rather a message that is situated at the center of all the scripture, and this gospel message at the center of all the scripture ties into everything else in the Bible, and everything in the Bible ties into everything in the world. So Cornelius Van Til once said of the Bible, this book is authoritative with regard to everything it addresses, and it addresses everything. This book is authoritative with regard to everything it addresses, and it addresses everything. Abraham Kuyper said there's not one square inch in the cosmos over which the Lord Jesus does not declare mine. Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's not the king of a spiritual realm. He's not the king of this invisible 17th dimension. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. In the Great Commission, it says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now, what do you think that means? Time for a Greek word study. The text has pinned us to the wall. What are we going to do? What are we going to say? All authority, Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go, disciple the nations. The Christian church was not told to go, disciple the nations. We were told to therefore go, disciple the nations. We were told to go because Jesus is in charge of the whole thing. All of it belongs to him. So, the wisdom of God is not placed in our trust so that we may speak it into a void. The preacher is not supposed to learn what he is supposed to say the same way a parrot does or an answering machine and then say that regardless of the circumstances. No matter who calls, the answering machine always says the same thing, no matter what the circumstances. This is not the commission of a minister of the word. No, preachers of the gospel must also be students of the culture they are sent to. We must also be students of what's going on out there. The fireman can't just study his hose, his truck and his hose. He's also got to know something about burning houses. He's got to know something about the problem that he is applying this solution to. All right? So a minister must be a student of the word. He also must be a student of men. He must study them, not just men generally, but the men of his own era, the men to whom he is charged to bring the gospel. When the Lord speaks to each of the angels of the seven churches of Asia, the message for each church is different. Same gospel, different sins, and so different messages applying that gospel. All right, different churches are in different conditions. Different cultures are in different conditions. When we are in the sort of at the very end of this three-ring circus of our cultural deterioration, I think we're in the clown car part. And when I was a kid in the 1950s, things were a lot more orderly and stable with an appearance of stability. Preachers of the gospel then had the same message, but they had to calculate how to apply it differently than someone has to do today because the circumstances are different. Men are not to be studied so that the minister might best know how to flatter them. That's not what we're doing. 1 Thessalonians 2:5 says, for we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness. Rather, men must be studied because their sins are different, their blind spots vary, and this is why their fortifications against the Spirit of God must be attacked differently. 2 Corinthians 10 says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. If somebody's thinking it, we want to bring it into submission to Jesus. If somebody's thinking it anywhere, we want that submitted to Jesus Christ. Now, this is not, we don't come and submit it to Jesus Christ by getting people just to affirm certain propositions, although those affirming the propositions is a very important part of this. Jesus is Lord is a proposition. Christ rose from the dead is a proposition. But they're true propositions, which means that they're related to the way, to what actually happened in the world outside. But it has to. We have to speak the truth in love. All right. We have to speak the truth, loving the truth. We have to love God. We have to love the person we're speaking to. We have to love the truth we're speaking. And the whole thing has to be communicated that way. Paul says in Ephesians that we're to be speaking the truth in love. So, to illustrate this, and this is the problem that many evangelicals have had, they divide. They either split off to a truth-oriented church, or they split off to a love-oriented church. We make people decide, what are you going to do? And truth is like a skeleton. Truth is hard, rigid, unyielding. It's just the way it is. And like a skeleton, it's like that... skeleton hanging from the rack in your biology class in high school. Right? That's the truth. There's the Westminster Confession of Faith. Every bone in place. Everything is anatomically correct. And there are churches like that. You go and someone wheels the skeleton into the pulpit and then they shake it. And then a cloud of dust. Orthodusty. So that's, it's all truth, truth, truth. And you say, where's the, you know, what's the problem with love? Where's the love? And that's the cry of most evangelicals. Where's the love, man? I need love. It's no better because they have, what would you be like if you had no bones? I mean, you'd be like a beanbag chair, right? And so you go to a love church, no bones in it, no creed but Christ, no law but love. That's a very nice creed. Who came up with that creed? That's a very good one. They say, we just want to love people here. And so you come into the foyer and you see these amoeba-like people undulating toward you. Welcome. and you go, kah, kah. Why? Why can't we put flesh on the bones? Why can't we have bones in the flesh? Why can't we have an arm that's rigid and unyielding, but that's alive? Why can't you have both? Why can't you have commitment to truth, a passion for truth, and a love for God and a love for people combined? Right? Why can't we do both of these things together? Another illustration of this would be formal worship that honors God. God-honoring worship is like a decorated fireplace. It's a decorated fireplace. And some churches have got, especially the ones in Europe, have got these ornate, beautiful, gorgeous decorated fireplaces. But there hasn't been a fire in them for 300 years. And then we visit with our next-door neighbor, who's one of our charismatic brothers and sisters, and they go to Knee Deep in Glory Worship Center, and... And they're building fires on the coffee table and on the sofa and, you know, fires everywhere. But at least they know there's supposed to be a fire, right? So here's a radical concept. Let's have a fireplace and let's put a fire in it. Let's put fire in the fireplace. Why can't we worship God with zeal, having a commitment to the truth that doesn't move, doesn't, you know, what would have been true had we never been born? Right, that's objective, absolute truth. And yet, we want to have our commitment to that truth be on fire. Right, so, a man who's charged with pulling down strongholds, going back to the 2 Corinthians 10 passage, must be a student, therefore, of two things. He must be a student of the gear that he's using, and he must be a student of the tower he is charged with toppling. A warrior has to be a student of his gear, and he has to be a student of the objective. Right? He has to study both. He must know the gospel and the scripture that houses it, and he must also know the state of the current imaginations, whether those imaginations are healthy or diseased, the imaginations that govern the family, the imaginations that govern our civic culture, and the imaginations that govern the church. He needs to know where to attach the ropes, how to attach the ropes. He needs to know what he's doing. So we have to understand the culture. We have to understand the times if we want to protect our families, if we want to protect our churches, and if we want to protect what's left of our nation, I'm afraid I have to say. Now, let me throw another parenthetical comment in here. Edmund Burke, the father of conservatism, had a famous phrase where he called them the little platoons. What is the basis for healthy societies? He said they were the little platoons. Things like families, clubs, churches, communities, towns, villages. And these little platoons were, you compare them to a molecule. As opposed to what we have today, which is every individual is a solitary atom. And the state, the overweening state, doesn't want molecules, is threatened by molecules, wants to break everybody down into an atomistic individuality. What would happen if you took a sack of BBs and poured a quart of oil in them, in there, and you held the sack and you just pushed in anywhere? You can push it around, you can manipulate it at will. What happens if all the BBs are connected with complex molecular connections? What happens then? Well, all of a sudden there's rigidity. There's something there that can resist the encroachments of tyranny, that can resist because you've got other commitments. Now, I'm giving you a preview of what's coming, but what is the molecular bond in those aspects of our human society that are still recognizably normal in our circles? They would be many of our churches and our families. Families and churches. How do you make the molecular bond in your family stronger? Love one another. Love one another. How do you make the molecular commitment in your church community stronger? A new commandment I give to you, John says, that you love one another. This is what you're supposed to do. Honor your father and mother. Bring up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Pour yourself out in the little platoons where you are serving, and that is going to increase the strength of that molecule and the complex molecules that God's going to cause to form out of this as a Christian culture begins to develop. So, we are in the midst of a massive religious, political, cultural transformation. But we cannot assume that this is all downside. God shakes what can be shaken so that what cannot be shaken may remain, Hebrews 12:27. And he tells us that the church cannot be shaken. Right? The engineering that went into the skyscraper before the earthquake was magnificent engineering. The skyscraper can sway, but it's not going down. Right? The church is something that cannot be shaken. This turmoil that we see in our culture around us is rattling things that needed to be rattled, and also rattling things that needed to be understood so that they might be defended in wisdom and not maintained on cruise control. In the meantime, speaking of traditions, there are no pacifist traditions left. All worthy traditions must be militant in order to survive this time of upheaval. If you're not engaging, if you don't understand that you're in a war, at least the enemy understands that he's in a war with you, whether or not you understand it with regard to him. So in such a time, now some of you might be saying, well, where does this fit on the political scale, conservative and progressive and right-wing and left-wing? Well, I would like to carve out a third option. Christians are conservative when it comes to everything that the Holy Spirit has accomplished in history up to this point. What the Holy Spirit has done, we want to conserve. What the Holy Spirit has yet to do, we want to be progressives as we progress toward that. What is the Holy Spirit's goal for human history? We want to progress toward that goal in a post-mill way. What has the Holy Spirit already done? We want to hang on to that, live up to what we've already attained. We live in a time of great confusion, and people think that there's virtue or vice that can be found in a transitive verb. All right, I'm a conservative. Oh, great. What are you conserving? Well, conservative can be applied to old guard Politburo members in the Kremlin. It could refer to polygamous Mormons in the hills in Utah. It can refer to, what are you conserving? I want to conserve, fill in the blank. All right, love is not a virtuous verb. Love not the world or the things in the world. Stop loving. Knock it off. The fear of the Lord, it says in Proverbs, the fear of the Lord is to what? Hate evil. Everything, the virtue or vice, all depends upon the direct object. What's the direct object? I love God. I love ice cream. I love my mom. I love the devil. What are you saying? You don't know what the person's talking about until you get to the direct object. You know what moral universe you're in when you get to the direct object. What do you hate? Our status in Moscow being on the SPLC's hate list didn't make it into the introduction. But if someone says, "Are you part of a hate group?" Yeah. Yeah, I hate bad things. Don't you? I love good things, I hate bad things. What's the quarrel? So, we want to conserve what the Holy Spirit has done. One of the things the Holy Spirit did is he finally got the human race to the point of an acceptance of monogamy. That took centuries. I mean, that took centuries. And we, here in America, are about to throw it away inside of a decade. We're going to wad it all up and throw it away. Anybody who thinks that we can have a Obergefell and two guys married in a same-sex mirage, or two women in a same-sex mirage, and then in the next 10 years have it be limited to two people, is just simply not paying attention. And we're about to throw away, we're on the cusp of throwing away a cultural achievement that took centuries of labor on the part of the Christian church to bring about. And we're just being foolish. So we must be progressive, but only toward those things that the Holy Spirit has told us in Scripture that he is taking us toward. And we ought to be conservative with regard to all the institutions that the Holy Spirit has brought about. We tend to think that that these cultural blessings that we have that are the fruit of the Holy Spirit's work are, that's just the way we say, this is just the way people are. People know, right? People know. Give me a monogamy as a profound example. Let me give you a trivial example. Without the Holy Spirit's work in history, without Jesus who died on the cross, buried in the grave, rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, poured out his gifts on men, and the Holy Spirit wrestling with us for centuries, without that, we don't know how to stand in line at the bank. We don't know how to stand in line at the post office. We don't know how to stand in line. We don't know how to say you first. We don't know how, when the power goes out and the traffic lights are not working, to, on our own, without any authorities coming in, turn it into a four-way stop. Right? And you say, well, I think people are reasonable. They know how to do this. No, you need to travel to some third world countries where the idea, the concept of standing in line is an alien concept. And the concept of my car and the road and the sidewalk is a difficult concept. Right? This is a function, it has nothing to do with ethnic or national or racial superiorities. It has nothing to do with that. It has everything to do with the gospel. The gospel. What does the gospel do over time among a people? And if they wax fat and kick, they're going to throw it all away. And they're going to throw it all away, and they're going to be like the prodigal son. And after a short space of time, after squandering all his riches, he's going to be staring at the pig food, wondering how that got to look so good. So it is difficult to make it through the evening news without encountering multiple examples of our contemporary follies. The blood guilt of abortion on demand, the insanity of transgenderism, the idea that bigger government can save us from the weather. Why do you think things are getting warmer? Well, it might have something to do with the flaming ball of gas in the sky. That's just my little... And I just... No, you need. We need to act now. We need to vote. We need to vote in regulations. Ready, fire, aim. So if somebody said, you know, I think climate change is a real danger, and I think that because of this danger, we need to abandon all regulations now, and we need to shrink the government down to the size of a postage stamp so that we don't all die. Why? You're not serious. Yeah, I'm totally serious. If it's a problem, if man made the problem, could he do anything about it? Is it a problem in the first place? Right? So you've got all these questions, and when someone comes along and says, and my solution for you is for us to make the swollen idol of the state even more swollen. No. Our response to that as Christians should be, let me think about it. No. The acceptance of socialist collectivisms, the indulgence of snowflakes, the incompetence of modern educators, the epidemic of food guilt, the pandemic of father hunger, and more. The disease lies within us, but the splotches on the skin are getting pretty ugly. Right? It's a radical disease inside our culture. And this is because we have pretended that secularism is a possibility. And we've pretended this for a long, long time. So the root of every rebellion in every culture must always be identified as pride and the lust for autonomy. Autonomy is a compound that comes from two Greek words, autos meaning self and nomos meaning law. So autonomous means self-lawed. We do not want a law from above. We do not want someone speaking into our lives authoritatively. But this central sin of pride and lust for autonomy manifests itself in different ways at different times using different methods, concepts, and techniques. These are the tools. I want to mention a list of some of the tools, some of the ideologies that are currently being used on us. And please be aware that there are areas of overlap between them. And I want to, in the next talk, I want to talk about what I'm going to be getting to, and I'll give a foretaste of this, is a basic course in biblical civics. I mentioned at the beginning of this talk that there are three governments established by God. We need to know what those governments are, and we need to know what their constitutions are. What are the bylaws of each one of those governments? What do those governments get to do? What must they do to be faithful to their charge from God? And what must these governments not interfere with the other governments on when they're in the pursuit of their duties? So there are areas of overlap, and then I want to build up to a preview of the next talk, these three governments. So number one, these ideologies are eating us alive. Secularism, I've already alluded to this, the idea that a culture can be religiously neutral. The idea that a culture can be agnostic as to whether there's a God. It is not possible for a culture like ours to just say, we're not going to get into whether or not Jesus rose from the dead. Right? If you don't get into that, then you're going to get into a bunch of other things. Secularism is an absurdity. Secondly, Darwinism. The idea that we somehow arrived here by ourselves, says in Psalm 100, it is he that has made us and not we ourselves. We didn't get here by ourselves. So the idea that we somehow arrived here by ourselves, and this makes secularism a scientifically respectable concept. All right, so and it also opens the door to all sorts of other things, right? If what is the basic tenet of Darwinism? Anything can turn into anything else. in terms of biological life, and they want to say that the baleen whale and the yellow canary are blood cousins. You with me? No, good. That they're somehow related. Well, if the canary and the whale can be blood cousins, which Darwinism says, yeah, you go back up the tree of life long, far enough, you're going to find their common ancestor. If that's possible, then any living organism can turn into anything else, right? So why can't I be a girl? Why can't I make my own choices? Why can't I morph into something else? Why do I have to stay put? In Darwinism, nothing stays put. Everything's in flux. Egalitarianism. Egalitarianism is the idea that blessings for others are tantamount to oppression for me. All right? That's egalitarianism says if someone else is blessed, it's at my expense. And this is zero-sum thinking. Zero-sum thinking was invented in hell. Think of it as a pie. There's a pie of material blessings, spiritual blessings, whatever blessings there are. Think of it as a pie. If someone across the table gets a bigger piece of pie, that means you get a smaller piece. All right, that's how it works. It's a fixed pie, and bigger for you means less for me. But in God's economy, the pie grows. The pie grows. And egalitarianism just says, well, we want to talk about income, the income inequality. Let's talk about income inequality. Well, yeah, all right, let's talk about it for a minute. I just want to give you a thought experiment to mull over. And if you answer this question, I'm not going to call for you to raise your hand. But if you answer this question in the wrong way, in your heart, you're part of the problem. So you've got a button in front of you. It's a magic button. And if you hit this magic button, every poor person in the United States, and we'll just say just an arbitrary, every person under the official government poverty line, every poor person in the United States overnight will be twice as wealthy in real purchasing power. They had one car, they'll have two cars. They have, you know, whatever, their income doubles in real purchasing power. This poor person is going to be better off tomorrow as he is today if you push that button. You say, okay, what's the catch? There's always a catch in these things. What's the catch? What's the price tag? Here's the price tag. If you push that button, every rich person in the United States is going to be 10 times better off. The poor get a lot better off, and the rich get way better off. Now, do you push the button? Now, not to push the button is evil. You see, I want to bless people. I want to bless people. Why would it matter to me if I'm better off? Why would it matter to me that somebody else is way better off? Think of Matthew 20 and the parable of the workers in the vineyard. Right? Jesus tells the story of the people, men who were hired, and some men were hired for a certain wage, and they said, that's a decent wage. That's a fair wage. And so they worked all day, and then the guy hired some guys at the last hour and paid them the same amount. What's that to them? The master said. Now, Jesus is aiming at envy, and envy is the beating heart of egalitarianism. There's the value-fact distinction, the idea that reality is divisible. This is what causes people to say, well, facts are what science discovers. Values are what you impose on things. That's not my value. Those are not my core values. But facts are scientific. There is no, in the Christian faith, there is no value-fact distinction. We also reject relativism, subjectivism, and the despotism of feelings. The idea that the world of facts is not the controlling reality. Reality, for these people, in other words, is optional. What do you feel like? What hurt your feelings? If it hurts your feelings, then it ought to be illegal. Well, I'm sorry, that's not the Christian world. That's not what we find in the Bible. Admiration of the cool kids, the idea that what matters is copping a pose. Would you rather be just or look just? Would you rather be righteous or look righteous? Would you rather be loving or look loving? How many times have you failed to say the loving, confrontational thing to somebody? You knew it was loving, but it wouldn't look loving. I'd rather look like a Christian than be one. You don't want to go there, right? So some might worry that I'm adding intellectual requirements to the simple gospel of Christ with all these isms and whatnot. Don't worry, it's actually the reverse. You generally need a couple of years of grad school before you can really buy into any of these mistakes, right? So keep in mind that when we answer these challenges in the way that we must, in the name of Jesus Christ, we are not supplying Christ as the solution to the problems raised by these idolatries. He does not give us answers to their questions. He gives us his answers to his questions. Christ is the one who frees us from these idolatries by toppling all six of them, burning them at the Kidron Brook, crushing them to powder, and scattering the dust on the graves of the people. 2 Kings 23, 6 and 7. So, as a snapshot preview of the next talk, as a teaser, I'm going to be arguing that God has established three basic governments among men, and I'm talking about those governments that God established. God established three basic governments among men, which means I'm not including the bylaws of your ham radio club. That's a perfectly lawful man-made operation, but it's not a God-created thing. So I'm talking about the governments that God has established in our midst. Briefly there, number one, the government of the family. Number two, the government of civil society. Number three, the government of the church. But underneath all three, necessary for all three, is the basic foundational government, which is self-government. All right, that's the mortar that holds all the bricks together in each one of those other institutions. Self-government. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. 2 Corinthians 3:17. One of the fruits that he engenders and which is directly related to this liberty is self-control. Galatians 5, 23, 22 and 23. Without self-governance, it is not possible to enjoy freedom in any of these other associations that we have. Slaves to sin will be slaves in their homes, slaves in their societies, and slaves in their churches. Driving up here, I was reminded yet again, driving through Spokane with the billboards, the pothead billboards, right? And we're turning into the land of the lotus eaters, right? A nation of potheads will not be a free people. Will not be a free people. They cannot be a free people. They cannot be free in any of their governments, family government, church government, civil government, because they're slaves to sin. If you're a slave to sin, if you're not self-controlled, how can you possibly stand in an upright condition if you're shuffling along looking for your next hit, looking for the next thing that is whistling for you to come this way, shaking your chains? John Adams, our second president, put it this way, and he's speaking of the U.S. Constitution, but I want to apply what he's saying to the other forms of government as well, and we're going to get into this in more detail tomorrow. John Adams put it this way: our Constitution presupposes a moral and a religious people. Our Constitution presupposes a moral and a religious people. It is wholly unfit for any other. It is wholly unfit for any other. And that's why the Constitution is being treated like just a piece of paper, because the Constitution doesn't reside any longer in the virtue of the people. Right? You can't have the tens of millions of abortions that we've had. You can't have the widespread drug use. You can't have the widespread sexual immorality. And all of a sudden, presto, you have economic liberty. Not going to happen. You're going to have greater and greater degradation and slavery unless God's people wake up and do what God calls them to do. Our Father in God, we thank you for our time together now. We surrender all this to you. I pray you give us clear minds as we meditate on these things. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So the question says that in conservative Christian circles, we generally understand molecular bonds with regard to the family and practice that. And we frequently have a low view of the molecular strength of a church body. We have a very low ecclesiology when it comes to our connection to and loyalty to, commitment to a particular church body, and what can we do to address that. So I would begin by saying you have to be aware of the counterattack that will be applied to you as soon as you start to make any kind of headway at all in building a genuine Christian community that's centered around the church. And that'll be what that looks like is going to be a large part of my third talk. So church and kingdom. But the first thing that will happen is I believe that church, genuine koinonia fellowship in church communities is a profound threat to the powers that be. And they will not, they will pull out all the stops in attacking you for because you're building a community where the people love each other, they worship God, they go to heaven together and worship on the Lord's Day, and they are growing tighter and tighter. The way you will be attacked is you will be called, identified as a cult. Right? So if you go to church the way people go to department stores, or if you go to church, you know, it's a consumer choice thing, you drive in, you get your product, and you drive away. If that's the extent of your commitment, which is the way it is with a lot of mega churches, that's the commitment. The churches are built to look like the mall, and you treat it like the mall. And you go in, get your consumer item, and you leave. And it doesn't demand anything from you. All you have to do is sit there, listen to the talk, listen to the seven life tips or whatever, and then you leave. Once you start sticking around and loving everybody, once you're involved in genuine, true koinonia fellowship, the kind that the New Testament describes, you will be identified as a cult. Right? No normal people do that. When that slander is applied, you're going to have two reactions among Christians that veer away from it. And one of it veer away from the mean, veer away from the balanced position. One says, I don't want to have anything to do with extremism, and this seems extreme to me. These people would die for each other, right? That's extreme, so I want to go back to my consumer Christianity. They leave for that reason. The other is the people who take your principles and go found a splinter group that really is a cult. That they say, oh, well, if they're going to hang you for a thief, you might as well steal something. And they go do it. And you want to avoid true, genuine culticness, you know, clannishness, suspicion of outsiders, where you compete with any loyalty is disloyalty to others is disloyalty to you. That really is cultic thinking. So the thing that you have to do to press on your people is that if we're worshiping, if we're hearing the word preached, if we're worshiping together, if we're partaking the Lord's Supper weekly, if we're doing this stuff, we ought to be involved in one another's lives. And it ought to be on an ongoing basis. And this will be the accusation that's made. And you will be counterattacked. I'll just say one autobiographical thing here. This is the center of why you will have if you Google my name, you will have an unfortunate experience. you will read distasteful things. And I believe the reason for that is the community that is starting to take shape in Moscow. But I'll just say one other thing about that. When you are tagged as a cult, when you're called all kinds of things, what you have to do is understand that this is part of God's game plan, and you have to prepare your people for it. Where Jesus says, when people slander you and despise you and despitefully use you and say all manner of evil things against you, he says, in that day, rejoice and be exceedingly glad. So when people are calling you, everything they can think of, you need to go around the corner and dance a little jig. Rejoice when you meet various trials. That's what Jesus tells us to do. And the fact that we almost never have to apply that teaching tells us that something is wrong. Another question. Yeah. So to repeat the question, you've got a situation where in the CREC we've emphasized small c Catholicity, having good working relationships with anybody who knows the Lord. If Jesus is a friend of theirs, then maybe I ought to be. You know, that thinking. And so the first thing I would say is, and this is a, I'll have to explain it. I'll say it and then I'll explain it. So listen all the way through. I think you need to pursue fellowship with believers from other traditions and communions over coffee or a sandwich or lunch, and not over joint ministry ventures. Okay? And here's why. I'll just take our worship service as an example. If you were to ask me where is eschatology, for example, in your framework as an item of importance? Where does it rank? Well, it's in the top three of, you know, so my optimistic eschatology is way up there, and it's one of the most important things to me. And if someone came from modern evangelicalism and started attending our church, they could attend our church for 8 months without finding out that I was a postmillennialist, right? And that's number three. That's like number three on my list of big deal items. And they don't find out about it for 8 months. We sing, you might call, chewy Genevan psalms. We sing weird music, okay? The people find out about that on the first Sunday. And it's number 17 on my list. The thing that is not that big a deal to me is the first thing they encounter, and the thing that's huge to me is something they might, you know, it's very hard to get people to coordinate. If you wanted to coordinate a worship service, somebody's going to lead the singing from which church. If you're going to coordinate a worship service, a joint worship service, somebody's going to do the preaching. What's he going to say? What's going to happen? You can bring people together prematurely in a way that causes division. So I'm not recommending that you do this. This is just a thought experiment. But if you tied two cats together by the tail and threw them over a clothesline, you would have union but no unity. So you don't want to tie people together where they've got to decide to do something together, and then somebody's got to win, or it's got to be a compromise, or you know, whatever. So I could go to lunch with a charismatic minister. I could go to lunch with a Baptist brother. I could go to lunch with any number of people, and we could talk about what the Lord's doing and share, encourage one another. We could fellowship together. We could cultivate a relationship and not have to make any of those decisions. All we have to do is order off the menu. That's the only thing we have to do, and love one another. And so I think we ought to practice doing that. So mow lawns together with a Baptist friend for the widow lady down the street. You know, do that kind of thing where there's going to be absolutely no friction, no difference of pedo, credo, lawn mowing that you know of. You might discover something. You know. So that's what I'd recommend, is pursue labor to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, it says in Ephesians. And so, but I think we should do that with our heads, use our smarts, and not try to run before we can walk. Okay, so the question is, if you pursue personal relationship and if you succeed, in establishing a good, working, loving relationship, you're inevitably going to get questions. Why do you baptize babies? Or why do you do, you know, why do you do this? And I found if you wait until they're asking, you've got an audience. You've got they're going to be receptive. Whether or not they're receptive to the point of adopting your view, they're going to be receptive to the point of not thinking you're a lunatic or not thinking that you have three heads and drool. So you can answer the question and they say, oh, I've never thought about it that way before. I can't say that I'm going to do that myself, but I can see how a biblical Christian could get to the conclusion you have, and then you've strengthened the bond of unity. But I wouldn't chase people with your answers. I would wait till their questions invite those answers, because then you know you've earned an audience. What about a militant atheist in pursuing relationship with them? Well, you can't pursue fellowship with them because you don't have any common bond of fellowship. But there is a common grace basis of unity that you can actually have with someone. I got along with Christopher Hitchens wonderfully. He was never, I tell people, he was never rude to me except on stage. You know, we would share meals together, talk together. We had great times together, and I had a good rapport with him. And then on stage, he would go into his shtick and do his thing. But he was a militant atheist. But there are opportunities for the gospel in situations like that. But you reminded me of one other thing, and this also applies to ecumenical relationships with brothers of other traditions. And that is, ecumenicity, Catholicity, does not mean becoming a pushover. It does not mean not believing what you believe. It doesn't mean soft-pedaling what you think. It means expressing what you believe charitably, right? C.S. Lewis says this somewhere. He says that he found that the people at the center of various communions often had more in common with one another than the people on the periphery of their own communion. So someone at the center of Presbyterianism is going to have more in common with someone who's at the center of the Southern Baptist Convention than he has with someone who's on the margins of Presbyterianism, right? And they don't get there by lowest common denominator unity. Lowest common denominator unity doesn't work. You can be a decided, pronounced Presbyterian and have that be visible to your Baptist friends, and they can appreciate and respect it. It's got to be charitably held, but it doesn't have to be timidly held. So if you hold it timidly, they're going to say, why should I respect his views? He doesn't. You know, he doesn't think anything of it. So some of my best, you know, I'm in various internet frays and blog battles and commotions and stuff, and it all just happens to me. Just walking down the street, minding my own business. And then this thing breaks out. Well, when this happens, I can honestly say that I've got various encouragers from around the country, people who write me and, you know, encourage me. And some of the staunchest are outside my tradition completely, right? So some of the people, and they say, and I had a friend just the other day wrote me about a blog piece I wrote. He said it was too bad about that post-mill stuff at the end, but but I just reinterpreted it and a great post and stuff. So I can have a great relationship. I don't have to water down anything I think to be a friend with him, and he doesn't have to water down what he thinks, right? The question is, how do you maintain the balance between aggressive engagement with culture on the one hand and, Paul says, work quietly with your hands, mind your own business. You know, how do we balance that? I think the answer to that question lies in body life. Okay, God has given the church an array of gifts, an assortment of gifts. And every body ought to have a couple of eyes and a couple of ears and a nose and a mouth and hands. But not everybody has to do the same thing. When you hear a talk like the one I just gave and everything's a mess and everything's falling apart, we sometimes think, and there's a sign-up sheet in the back, and we'll all go sign up and all go off and do the same thing. No. 100 times no. We're all supposed to hear the talk, take the principle in, and go off and do 100 different things, okay, according to our gifts and calling and vocation. So when I was in the Navy, I was in the submarine service. So suppose we go to battle stations, and we're at sea, and I'm on my way to my battle station. I go through the galley, and there's the cook cooking eggs. And I say, "What are you doing? We're at battle stations." He would say, "I'm the cook." Right. "What are you doing? Cooking eggs, right? And fighting the commies." Well, how does he fight in the commies? By cooking eggs, right? It's every part of the body has its own function to play. Now, I think in a healthy church, it's not the case that everybody in the church is going to be writing their congressman, but I think that in a healthy church, their congressman should know about that church. You see what I mean? Because they've got a couple of vocal prophetic voices that the people in the congregation who are cooking eggs, right? The torpedoman can't do his work unless the guy cooking eggs is doing his work. And if we say everybody has to drop everything and go do this thing, we're turning the church into a lobbying organization or an organization like the NRA. But that's not what we are. We're called to different functions. So your question ought to be, what are my gifts? What are my opportunities? What are my desires? What do I want to do? What has God gifted me to do? What's in front of me? And then go. And don't be imperialistic with gifts. So the tendency is for the eyeball to say, everybody should be an eyeball. And that's Paul cautions against that in Corinthians. But you really have to remember, and I can't emphasize this too strongly, that your elbows are blind. Right? Any quarrel? Your feet are totally in the dark. They can't see a blessed thing. And you go to the movies, go to a movie, great special effects, and you come back and ask the feet, "How was it?" "I don't know. They tied me up in these leather things and then walked me to the theater and sat me under the seat down with the popcorn and the spilt pop, and I sat there for an hour and a half, and I didn't see anything." Well, that's true, but it's entirely false, because when you see, your whole body, your sensation is, the whole body is full of light, as Jesus put it. If you hear, you feel like you hear. So it ought to be that way with a congregation, where you have apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor, teachers, gifts of administration, gifts of help, mercy, you know, all the different things, and people are finding their niche, exercising their gifts, and they don't complain about the fact that someone else with another gift set is not doing the same thing. So Paul is at war with the idea of gift imperialism. Right? I'm a teacher. Everybody needs to be a teacher. I'm an exhorter. Everybody needs to be an exhorter. It just doesn't follow. When you notice a gap in a church, that is almost certainly an indication of what your giftedness is, not what everybody else's ought to be. Does that make sense? You go to a church and everybody's like, "Man, everybody looks beat up around here." Right? You know, they need to be encouraged. Why aren't you people encouraging each other? No, you're the one who saw the problem. You're the one with the gift of encouragement, clearly, plainly. Why aren't you encouraging? You know, you be the encourager. If I have the gift of teaching, I notice gaps. These people aren't very well taught, and I want to go fill that gap. That's an indication of my gift, not an indication of what everybody else's ought to be. Okay, so to repeat, and tell me if I got the question right. If I say I'm interacting with people in various levels of unbelief and sin, how do I deal with it when they're being flamboyantly gay or something like that? I would say the answer is at the end of the book of Jude, where it says, save others from sin, snatching them from the fire, abhorring the clothing stained by the flesh. So it's like pulling someone out of a sewer, right? You have compassion for them for the dilemma they're in, but that doesn't stop the plight that they're in from being an awful thing. And when you go to rescue them, you can't pretend to yourself that this is a healthy, normal thing. If it is, there's no need for the rescue, right? And if you're right, and there's a need for a rescue, then it makes sense that the position that they would be in would be abhorrent, okay? Now, so that's the first thing. There's nothing wrong with you when you have a gag, you know, there's certain people do certain things, and in order to minister to them, you would be fighting a gag reflex, right? And so, number one, if you are convinced that God's put this person in your path, it's a Good Samaritan thing. How do I know I'm supposed to help this person? Because he's right in front of me, and I know God orchestrated this. How do I tackle that when I recoil from the sin itself? I think that you remember what it says in Jude. The revulsion at the sin ought to be there, and the compassion ought to be there. So Jesus looked at the people scattered, and he said they were like sheep without a shepherd. And you ought to say these people are lost. Then the third thing is we, and this is an important thing that ties in with my talk. We have come to the point where we believe that charity is inconsistent with telling people the truth, right? And so one of the things that causes evangelicals who are walking with the Lord to recoil from hanging out with certain people is it's not the sin that they're in. It's the moral obligation that the Christian feels to lie, right? He's pressured by the whole Christian, be nice, show Jesus to him and be nice to him. And there's something in me that revolts about lying to this person for Jesus' sake. Imagine a situation where someone is in flamboyant homosexual rebellion and you befriend them and tell them the blunt, unvarnished truth, right? And you might find, you know, I can handle this as long as I'm allowed to love him and tell him the truth. I can be with him. I can love him. It's the pretense that oftentimes gets to us. And I think the pretense is the gospel of niceness, which is not the same thing as the gospel of grace. Grace presupposes that people are screwed up. And the gospel of grace presupposes that somebody's got to tell them they're screwed up. How will they hear without a preacher? We need to be honest. Okay, so I'm being asked, one of the symptoms of the affluence that we're fighting is prayerlessness. And how do you fight that? How would I describe a healthy prayer reaction and, you know, prayer life in the church? So first, I think you're correct because wealth creates a sense of self-sufficiency. If you have a sense of self-sufficiency, you don't need to ask God for anything because you've already got it. You've got what you need. You've got it well in hand. So this is going to sound odd and funny, but I wouldn't get on the squirrel cage run of I got to pray more, got to pray more, got to pray more, got to pray more, because that will not work. It's like I'm going to start running marathons tomorrow, and you do it once or twice, and then you're laid up in the hospital, and you're just lurching, okay. Take that as one item. Second, if your beloved daughter or sister or child or husband were in the ER and it were touch and go all night long whether they were going to make it, would you need anybody encouraging you to pray? You're laid up in the hospital. And you're just lurching, okay? Take that as one item. Second, if your beloved daughter or sister or child or husband were in the ER and it were touch and go all night long whether they were going to make it, would you need anybody encouraging you to pray? No, you'd be praying all night long because you care about what you care about is on the line, right? I think the reason we have trouble with prayerlessness is because there's nothing on the line, right? Because we're wealthy, we're not risking it, we haven't pushed our chips to the middle of the table, here we are. And I think the best way to get yourself into a praying frame of mind is to get yourself in trouble. Okay? And you say, well, I don't know, this world is such a happy, sunny place, I don't know how I could possibly get myself in trouble. Well, it says for years, as we were first establishing the church in Moscow, and for years, I was aware that Paul said in the pastorals, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And I was having the time of my life. Things were going great. Everything was placid, sunshine, birds chirping, everywhere. And I thought, I can't get arrested, you know. Something's wrong because all who got... And then one day it was as though somebody gave a signal. Go, boys. And I have not had to worry about that for a long time. Yeah. But when you get in trouble, and then when the trouble is serious, you find yourself talking to God about it. Right? What would make you pray to God all day long? Two words. Bone cancer. Right? Now you're talking to God. Why? Because you got trouble. Right? Why do we not talk to God? Because we don't have any troubles. And we like it that way. There's a way to do this wrong, you know, and 19-year-old boys can go look for trouble in the wrong way. Jesus rebuked two of his disciples who wanted to call down fire from heaven on the Samaritan city, and Jesus says, you don't know what spirit you're of. There's a way of looking for trouble that wants trouble for the wrong reasons because it's just belligerent and wants a fight, and fighting with the godless will do. But for those who are at ease in Zion, I think the best thing to do is to pray for the kind of reformation and revival that will make a heap of trouble. And the prayer will take care of itself. I think we don't have much to pray about. We feel like we don't. We actually do, but we feel like we don't. Because whatever happens on the evening news, my fridge still works. I can still get a cold drink out of it. Okay, so the question is, with the family, government of the family, and emphasis on good family government, the charge could be made that that's self-absorbed. It's just a way of indulging yourself. And we should be evangelistically minded and be reaching out to others and not be so focused on our family. The Bible teaches that your qualifications for reaching out to others has to do with how well you reach out to people in your own household. If a man doesn't know how to manage his own household, it says in Timothy, how can he manage the household of God? How can he be a pastor if he doesn't know how to manage his own household? How can I tell people that I met on the street and, you know, handing out tracts in the bar traffic? How can I tell them all about Jesus in a compelling way when the person who lives with me hasn't heard about Jesus in a compelling way? Right? So I would say my first order of business as an as an evangelist is to evangelize my kids, establish them in the faith. And, of course, we don't want to neglect outsiders, but Paul says somewhere, love all men, especially the believers. So we have, I think we have layered obligations of commitment. We are to love the people in our own church first, more than the believers in China, because they're not here and these people are. Your neighbor is the one in front of you. And we're to love our spouse, our children. We're to be, that's where my duties lie. And then when I'm fulfilling my duties in the areas that are immediately before me, and then I've got on top of them and learned how to do them, and they're all done and it's 3 p.m, well, yeah, let's go find something else to do. Let's reach out, right? But if you are reaching out, doing evangelistic work or doing other kinds of work, and your family's in tatters, your priorities are all, I think, all wrong. So I'm, and we ordered our, we, there's several things about this, but when our kids were little, we ordered our schedules and our priorities and our whole system of thought around our obligation to them. And I didn't want to be traveling all over the country, although I could have been, telling people about the importance of family, while the kids just saw the back of Dad's head going off to another stupid conference, telling people about the importance of family. See you, back of the head, Dad. I didn't want to do that. So we spent a lot of time that I could have spent on other things at that time. We invested a lot of time. But when it says in Psalms that the blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them, when it's talking about the blessing of children, a quiver is full of weapons of war. A quiver is not, so the psalmist is not talking about the patter of little feet around the house in footer jammies. He's not, although that is fine. Footer jammies are lawful. But they're just not what the psalmist was talking about, right? He's talking about blessed is the man who has his son standing with him when he's contending with his enemies in the gate. And he's got a quiver full of these arrows. And the arrows are straight and the arrows are sharp. And they're not going to be if you didn't spend any time on them. Right? So as God has blessed, we've had 3 kids and they all married. We have 17 grandkids. And they're all walking with the Lord. All 17. And our kids are walking with the Lord. Their kids are walking with the Lord. And they are... they are a sort of a fearsome cohort, and we're starting to see, actually, we're starting to be kind of worried about some of it. Going through Logos School, Christian School, the cousins are this phalanx of people that are, God's very good, this is very good. And that would not have happened if I had said, oh, we fed you, you got a place to sleep, here's your Bible. You know, I just don't buy it. I think that I'm going to be, whatever evangelistic work needs to be done that I'm able to now do, my son, my sons-in-law, my daughters, my grandkids are all coming online, and they're with me when I'm contending in the gate. They're on my side. They're not over on the enemy's side. So I think you have to do the first things first and the second thing second, the third things third. But not because you're saying, no, evangelism is not important. No, of course it's important. It's so important we want qualified people who are given to it. Okay, so the question is, someone in your family that you are supposed to be sweet to at Thanksgiving, does things on Facebook that you can't in good conscience pass by, right? So there are different things you can do. You can get off Facebook. You can say, I just don't need this. It's a distraction. If I see this, I'll have to address it. And if I address it, then it's going to be a big mess, and I don't think I can address it successfully. So you can sidestep it. Oswald Chambers once said, the need is not the call. And I think that there may be a need that you see and not be called by God to take that passing dog by the ears. So you may just want to just bypass it. You should not engage in every available battle. You should not open fire anytime anybody says something. And that might be one of the occasions. If it is necessary to address because the in-law in question wants to come to Thanksgiving and wants to give little rainbow ribbons to all your kids, and they don't have any reticence. They're really evangelistic about what they're doing. Then I would say your job as a husband and a father is to be a wall, protector. No, we're not going to allow that here. We draw this line. We love you. You know we love you. But you can't evangelize with this gospel because it's a false gospel. So I would be firm, charitable, but truth-telling and pointed. And it might say, well, I don't know. No one's told her the truth for 30 years. Right? Well, that may be the problem. Right? The problem's not her problem. Maybe the problem's people who won't tell her the truth. So you say, but then she'll never come and see us again. Well, this is going to sound cold, but problem solved. Right? So you can't, you want to bring every impossible situation, you want to bring to a head. If it's an impossible situation, this can't go on. There's a great economist, Herbert Stein, who said, anything that cannot continue on indefinitely won't. Which I find that frankly inspiring. and if you're looking at the situation in the family, and this is a slow bleed, and this is all going to come to a head sometime, and it's going to blow up. You need to manage the blow up, because if you don't manage the blow up, it's still going to blow up, and it's going to do so at a maximally inconvenient time. You want to steer it and go there on purpose. As soon as you realize that this is irreconcilable, we've got to address this. You've got to pray that God hasten the day. You've got to drive toward that day. And that day is going to be where you all arrive at a crossroads, and you and she and the other person, everybody decides what they're going to do. What do you love more, the gospel of the rainbow or your grandkids? What do you love more, the gospel of the rainbow or your nieces and nephews? And that's hard, but I think one of the reasons we are having such a difficult time is we're not nearly as ready to do hard things as they are. Okay? Thank you.